We are so thankful tonight for your presence here, for your love for God and your interest in honoring Him and showing your love for Him in worship. We are thankful for His love for us and that tremendous price that was paid at the cross of Calvary for you and I because He loved us so much. I was talking to somebody just a couple of days ago, and they were talking about discussing religion with a coworker, somebody they work with. And this particular coworker, as it was explained to me, is one who has gone to a number of different denominations, seen a lot in this world among evangelical Christians, quote unquote, and is currently worshiping with one of the mainline denominations, I think, down in Decatur. And this person was expressing how that she was really disappointed with the fact that none of the places that she visited or been a part of in recent years, or maybe in her whole life, none of them really got down to the nitty-gritty of Bible study and just doing what the Bible says. And it was just a lot of focus on love. And everything that they did and talked about, it was all about love, but there was never anything else but that. And that this person was expressing her disappointment. It kind of sounds like some things that I've heard over the years, even from some Christians, when places that call themselves churches of Christ sort of forget the doctrine of Christ and forget about what God has said in His Word about how we're supposed to act and how the worship's supposed to go and what the work of the church is, and all they want to talk about is love. And so it's kind of in a strange sort of way then, we blame love for people's lack of compliance with the will of God. But we shouldn't. Love's not the problem. In fact, the lack of love is, right? So I hope you see where I'm going with this lesson tonight. we hear this, well, there's so much, all they talk about is love, and love this, and love that, and they don't, the reality is, and I think most of us already understand this to begin with tonight, is if we understood the love of God, that we wouldn't be leaving anything out. That we would not be unfocused on worshiping as He has directed, or doing His work as He wants us to do, or admonishing one another when we're in sin. We would not be leaving off true doctrine if we understood truly the love of God. Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul, writing this letter of encouragement to this young church, says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that," now notice this, "if we are abounding in love, the consequence of that, the result of that is, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." It sounds to me like that if people are established in love, that they will be living not lives that can be blamed for not doing things or doing things they're not supposed to be doing, but this text is surely telling us that if we are established in love, we will be blameless. Because love, real love, is blameless. And it will cause us to be blameless and holy, pure, and set apart for God's purposes. And even so, as Paul addresses his letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, and he's talking about the grand purpose and an eternal intention of God that God's laid out for us in Scripture in the New Testament. And he talks about that and he says, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Without blame before Him in love. It doesn't sound like the Apostle Paul had any kind of an inkling that when people weren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, you could blame love for it. Just the opposite, right? That love would create in us such a motivation and determination to comply with the will of God that we would live lives described as blameless. In these texts to the Thessalonians, that they might increase in love and be established in it, blameless before God, and to the Ephesians, for God's desire is for us to be without blame before Him in love, these passages tell us that love helps us to be pure, and love makes us right. But we have to understand it. One logical conclusion that you take away from all of that is that we cannot blame love for anything God would find fault with. Can I say that again? We cannot blame love for anything God would find fault with. If love makes us blameless. So I'm going to look at some things with you tonight. It's a pretty easy list to come up with, and it could have been a lot longer, but just some things that God expects out of us. And when folks aren't doing these things, you can't blame love. Love cannot be blamed for breaking commandments, not keeping commandments, or ignoring the responsibility to keep commandments. And I just tell you, in the religious world, so-called evangelical world, now, that is the reason, the excuse, or if you look at it the other way, the blame that's given for why folks don't focus on commandment keeping. It's because we're all so focused on love that we don't need to focus on commandment keeping. Some seem to believe that God's love for us and our love for Him gives us liberty to break commandments or ignore commandments with impunity. And nothing could be further from the truth. And it's so plainly stated in Scripture over and over and over again that anybody thinks that, it's really almost an embarrassment that anybody who claims to be a Christian, a Bible believer, could have such an idea. And yet it's so very prevalent in the world today. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, John writes, "Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him." How? By keeping his word. Doing what he said. 2 John 6, John writes, "This is love, that we walk after his commandments." This is the commandment that, as you heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Here's what love is: walking in the commandments. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's asking us to do what he's asking to do out of love, and the things he's asking us to do are not nearly as burdensome as sin is, for instance. But people can't be troubled with keeping the commandments because they have this idea that love doesn't require them to do that. And that's a shame. Jesus told his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, talking to the apostles in John 15 and verse 10, he says to them, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Abiding in love, staying in love, means keeping commandments. And John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So that's the overarching principle that will sort of guide us through the rest of the things we're going to talk about in the next few minutes. Love can't be blamed for hating your brother. And you might say, well, who in the world would ever, you know, hate their brother and blame it on love? I know all kinds of folks that do that. You know, because we think we know what's right, and we think our brother may be wrong, and so we get crossways with our brother, and we just love God so much, and we just love His truth so much that we excuse hating our brother over something we disagree with him on because we love God so much. That's the way people reason. That's the way people reason. You cannot blame love for hating your brother. The scripture says, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Some seem to believe that they are justified in hating a brother, disliking a brother, wishing ill on a brother, because they just love God so much. And that is twisted beyond comprehension, but it is the way that people think and do. Love can never be blamed for being unkind or discourteous to one another, especially when we're defending the truth. If we love God, we love His truth, we want to defend the truth, and we want to do so boldly, as the apostles did. But that doesn't give us the right ever to be unkind, discourteous, hateful in our speech, to speak evil of one another. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, have compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Be tenderhearted, be courteous. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, in that great text on unity, Paul begins it by saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So these last two points, as we're dealing with one another, love in no way will allow us to become impatient. It demands our long-suffering, our forbearance, our courtesy, our kindness in dealing with each other, even when there may be disagreements, even when we're striving to understand the truth of God and we're having difficulty with it together. All of these things still apply. It's the way love will behave. Love cannot be blamed for showing partiality or respect of persons. This happens to us a lot. I won't say that love is blamed for it, but it is given for an excuse, or as an excuse, for treating certain people specially. Because, I don't know, they're from the same socioeconomic level we are. Or they're the same skin color we are. Or they're from the same part of the country we are. Everybody knows you're not supposed to treat Yankees the same as you treat Southerners, right? So there you go. Or whatever. They're my grandchild. Well, we understand grandparents have special relationships with their grandchildren, right? And that's as it should be. They're family, and we have special responsibilities. Or they're our child. And again, you have special responsibilities there. But to be able to view people as in this way all the same, that I'm going to treat them justly and fairly and not do for someone what I would not do for someone else in the same circumstance. That's love. And when we excuse special treatment because of, again, any of the parameters that we've just talked about, that's not really love. That's partiality. You see the difference? A lot of behavior that we justify because we love that person is really partiality. Because we wouldn't treat somebody else with that same kindness or that same preference. James writes about it, doesn't he? In James chapter 2, the man who comes into the assembly in ragged clothes and the man who comes into the assembly in rich finery, and one is treated much differently than the other. He says in James 2 and verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal, if you really, I like that word, if you really fulfill the royal law. You see, not you're not playing at it, you're not pretending to, you're not claiming to and not. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you're not loving anymore. You may excuse your behavior as love, but it's not. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Here's another thing. Love cannot be blamed for failing to discipline children. And it has been blamed for that for as long as I've been alive and probably back to the beginning of time, nearly. Well, we just love little Johnny and little Susie so much, and she's so cute when she throws her temper tantrum, you know, and we're going to let them get by with that because we don't want to hurt their feelings, and on and on it goes. And as I said, that's been going on with parents for a long, long time. And I've known parents who have literally said to me, they love their children so much they cannot bring themselves to discipline them. That's not love. They're blaming something on love that you can't do that. That's not love. The Bible's clear. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. So discipline is loving, and being undisciplined is hate, according to Scripture. Love cannot be blamed for failing to admonish and encourage one another. Same sort of reasoning is used here. Well, we love our brethren so much, they may not be doing what they're supposed to here, they may be violating God's law there, whatever it might be, but we don't want to bring that up. We don't want to rebuke them for that. We don't want to admonish them for that. We sure don't want to discipline them for that because, well, we love them so much. Right? So we blame love for failing to rebuke, admonish, discipline in the Lord's church. And so these churches where there's all this love, but there's no discipline. And therefore, really, there's no love. That's the truth. Jesus thinks about it differently. He said to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And if we're going to be like Jesus, and I think we are striving to be like Jesus, then if we love people, we will rebuke and chasten. The writer in Hebrews 10 and verse 24 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let's prod one another forward, not just allow each other to, you know, sit around on the stump of do nothing and whittle on the stick of do less, you know, as the old time preachers used to say, just not go anywhere, do anything, accomplish anything. Paul, in writing numbers of his epistles, actually strongly rebukes Christians that he writes to, notably, of course, the Corinthians, multiple times in 1 Corinthians and even some in 2 Corinthians. When he wrote that letter in 1 Corinthians, he had some pretty tough things to say to the church at Corinth about things they needed individually and collectively to straighten up. I mean, they needed to do it then and now. And so when he writes back to them in 2 Corinthians, apparently they had done some of that. They'd straightened up a number of things. And I love what he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. When he says about the earlier epistle, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. You see, rebuking somebody, admonishing someone, disciplining someone is not pleasant. I know we didn't believe our parents when they said, you know, your dad's about to give you a spanking and he says, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it hurts you. And we never did believe that when we were kids. But when you get to be parents, you know, there's truth in that. That discipline is challenging to administer because it's painful to the one who administers it in love. Paul says to the Corinthians, I wrote to you, I said those things, those words of rebuke and discipline. He says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have abundantly to you. In the Lord's church, it is when we rebuke one another and admonish one another and discipline one another, that is when we are showing love to the highest degree. Please understand that. Because it's the most difficult sort of love to show. It is not difficult to show love for somebody when they're sick, to show compassion for someone when they've lost a loved one. It's painful. We weep with those that weep, but it's an almost natural thing to do. But to discipline someone with a spiritual problem, that's gut-wrenching most of the time. And it's only love that will see that through. You can't blame love for not doing it. We can't blame love for tolerating false teaching. A lot could be said here, and I'm going to just talk about this very briefly. But like the last point or two that we've made, when error is being taught, and especially if it's error that tickles the ears, you know, that sounds good, and it makes everybody feel good, we buy into it, we watch others buy into it, we may have this funny feeling, sinking feeling that it's not really right. We don't say anything about it. We don't contradict it. We go along to get along. All because we love. But that's not really it, is it? Some might be unwilling to voice opposition to false teaching or false practices because of this misplaced sense of love for a preacher or a congregation. And I just want to tell you that the longer you let it go on, the worse it gets. And the more unlikely it will ever be to draw back, to bring back that preacher or congregation or Bible class teacher or whoever it might be that's teaching error, the more unlikely it will be, the longer you let it go, to ever, ever help that person. Barney Fife did a lot of goofy things, right? But when he suggested that we nip it in the bud, that was a great idea. When it comes to false teaching, that's what we need to do, out of love. Those who don't love the truth, first and foremost, are going to perish. Loving truth is part of what love is. It's part of what's necessary for our salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, there are those who are going to be deceived by a false teacher and perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The love of the truth is a paramount love. Here's one that, again, is common in the world, and sometimes you even hear it being echoed among brethren, that love can be blamed for sexual immorality. Premarital sex, extramarital relations, whatever it might be. And you hear that sometimes called love. Of course, it's the furthest thing from love. It's lust, but it's not love, no matter what you call it. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, interestingly, the chapter begins, verse 2 says, walk in love. So Paul is telling us how to walk in love. He says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication, that sexual immorality, and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. You see, love and sexual immorality are opposite ends of the spectrum. They're poles apart. And when we call sexual immorality love, and it is called that almost, I mean, you don't hear the word fornication on the news, in movies or television, right? That's, some movies advertise, well, this couple, they lust for one another and they commit fornication. That's never the that's never the advertisement. That's what happens about 9 times out of 10, but that's never the advertisement, right? And that's not love. And the devil tells this lie that it is, and most of the world accepts that. And sometimes we Christians even have our idea of what pure love is between a man and a woman really, really perverted by what the world says and thinks. Love cannot be blamed for setting a bad example. In 1 John 2 and verse 10, John writes that he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. If I love my brother, I'm not going to set a bad example for him. You say, well, how would that ever come into play? I'll give you a couple of examples, and these are real things that have happened, I'm aware of, just in the last couple of years, but they happen all the time. Where a young person, for instance, well, we're going to go to this party and there's going to be alcohol there. And because you're my buddy and you're my friend and I really love you, why don't you go with me? Right? That person's not your buddy or your friend. And they don't love you. Because there's no cause for stumbling in love. Somebody who's your friend who loves you will never set the example before you of doing something that's not right with God. And will never encourage you to do something that's not right in the eyes of God. Not if they love you. A lot that friends get away with one another, in encouraging one another to do things that are outside of the will of God, that's not love at all. And our friends influence us the most, don't they? And we influence our friends the most. And I could talk about lots and lots of things. I use the example of drinking alcohol, but going to some event that Christians maybe shouldn't go to, participating in some other activity that Christians should not participate in, getting involved in some sort of cultural movement or entertainment that is godless, frankly, and has nothing to do with that which is right and has a lot to do with things that are wrong. Because somebody's your friend. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 14 and verse 15. He says, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. In other words, even if it's something you can do, but you're going to encourage them to offend their conscience by doing this thing, you're not walking in love to encourage them to do that. Even if it's not in and of itself sin, if you're encouraging somebody to do something that is a violation of their conscience, when you encourage them to do that, you are no longer walking in love. That's as plain as a statement can be made. I want to thank you for listening tonight and thinking about this with me and trying to understand what love demands of us. Love is very demanding. The right kind of love will never be the cause of doing the wrong kind of thing. Never. In Romans 13 and verse 10, the apostle writes that love does no harm to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Love will do what the law says. And in 1 John 3 and verse 18, the apostle writes, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Let's love that way, the way God has shown us, the way God has directed us. We're so thankful for His love that enfolds us, His love that keeps us, His love that changes us, His love that sent His Son to the cross to die for you. And tonight, that blood was shed for you out of love. He wants you to respond in love, to learn what love is because He's loved you, to come in love and sacrifice your life for Him as His Son sacrificed His life for you, to give your life, to be crucified with Christ, to believe in Him and die with Him in baptism and be raised to walk in newness of life. That's what God is offering you tonight through the gospel. In response to His love, won't you come while we stand and sing?